Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you have given to us. We thank you for this example of Paul being bold and proclaiming your word that you have written for us and saved for all generations, thousands of years later, that we may be encouraged by these things. I just pray for Daniel this morning, that you would just be with him, just bless his study and his preparation, and just I just pray that the Holy Spirit would just be with him, that it would be your words through him and not his. Lord, I pray that we would just receive them and just draw closer to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Daniel Bouchac. He will be preaching for us this morning. He's currently working at a church out in Stillwater. And the thing he told me to tell you is he's married to his wife for 2 years. So that's something he's very proud of. So thank you, Daniel, for preaching with us this morning.
2 years, off to a good start, right? She just started teaching Sunday school at the church we started attending, so she's over there this morning. So we'll be in Acts 18. I heard you guys were going through 1 Corinthians, so I was like, what could I preach on? And I was like, maybe Acts 18 would be a good kind of supplement to what you guys are already doing. And so that's where we're at today, Acts 18, 1 to 17. Thanks for reading it. If you noticed, there are a lot of names in this chapter. So, for example, you have Paul, you have Aquila, you have Priscilla, you have Claudius, you have Silas, you have Timothy. What else do you have? You have Titius Justus, you have Sosthenes, and you have Gallio. So a lot of names. And you have places like Athens and Corinth and Italy and Rome, Macedonia. So the text is filled with this kind of stuff. It kind of marks out Luke. You know, Luke is a great historian. He's very particular. He explains everything. So part of this sermon will be like just talking through some of the historical stuff going on. And then part two will be looking at the prayer in verse 9 and 10, or the vision, rather, in verse 9 and 10, where the Lord comes to Paul and speaks to him in a vision. And I've titled the sermon after verse 10, where God says, "I have many in this city who are my people." And that kind of fuels Paul's ministry to Corinth. So that's where we're headed this morning. So let's pray. Father, all things in us call for our rejection, but all things in you plead for our acceptance. That's amazing. And we thank you, Lord, that you're the one in control. We thank you that you're the one who has pleaded for our acceptance. And because of you, we are who we are in Christ, and we are part of your people. We praise you. Would you bless us through your word this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll start off with some historical context. Some of you might love this, and some of you might find it a bit tedious. But the second part will be getting into some theology, which is great. So in Acts 18, Paul arrives in Corinth for the first time on his second missionary journey. So when Paul's writing the letter to the Corinthian church, he has this chapter in mind. Like, these are the things he experienced in Corinth. So he had just been up at Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and he'd made his way down, and now he's at Corinth. Corinth was a seaport. It was established 80 years prior to this by Julius Caesar in 43 BC. Julius Caesar reestablished it a year before Brutus and Cassius murdered him. Corinth is the capital of Achaia, and it connected North Achaia and South Achaia. And there's this little branch of water here and water here and a little inlet where Corinth was located. So if you wanted to get from Athens to Sparta, let's say, you either go through Corinth or you go all the way around the sea. So this made Corinth a really popular place. Lots of people, it was popular for trade. It was just a very important little connection point in that area. So because of this, they're famous for the Isthmian Games, which is a Hellenic festival every 2 years in honor of Poseidon or Neptune, the god of the sea. So that's kind of, they celebrate this pagan holiday, and so that's what's going on there. In verse 14, you have this guy verse 12, Gallio. Gallio is mentioned. He's the proconsul. He's the Roman representative in the land of Achaia. This dates this chapter to about AD 50. That's when Paul's here. Gallio's brother is one of the most famous Roman poets, Seneca. They both had like a respectable value system, and because of that, they would be executed a couple years later by Nero. In fact, Gallio, Paul, and Gallio's brother would all be executed by Nero in just a couple years from now. AD 65-ish, around there. So that's some of the background to Corinth and some of the people that are involved at Corinth. So now we can dive into verse 1 and 3. And if you look at verse 1 and 3, 1 through 3, it's about Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila. Right? You've probably heard those names before. You've probably heard them a lot as you've gone through 1 Corinthians. So Paul comes to Corinth, and he finds a Jew named Aquila and Priscilla, and they had come from Italy because Claudius had kicked the Jews out of Rome. It's recorded that he did this because there was an uprising among the Jews about a guy named Christus. And so a lot of people think that the Jews were having a controversy about Christ. And that's why he kicked them out. So they had come from Rome, and they were in Corinth tent making, and Paul finds them because Paul's a tent maker, and this relationship is formed. And it's really an awesome connection that's formed here at Corinth between Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila. So Paul finds them, he works with them, because they're all of the same trade. And if you look throughout the New Testament, this is brought up a couple times. Paul talks a lot about why he worked with his own hands, like why he was a tent maker. And so here are some of the things behind that. In 1 Corinthians 9:18, Paul says that he did this so that he could present the gospel free of charge and not make use of his right to be paid in order to preach. So he was a tent maker so that he could preach the gospel free of charge and not present that burden. In Acts 20, Paul points out that he did it because it allowed him to meet the needs of the poor. So not only could he meet his own needs, he could actually use what he was doing to meet needs of the poor. And so those are some reasons that Paul was a tent maker. So he connects with Priscilla and Aquila. Later on, so after Corinth, Paul goes to Ephesus, and he's going to take Priscilla and Aquila with him. And when he gets to Ephesus, that's where Priscilla and Aquila, if you remember, they pull Apollos aside, and they teach him a better way. They kind of educate him in theology a little bit. That happens in Ephesus. And then Apollos comes back to Corinth. And then in the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul's like, some of you are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, right? So Apollos had come back, and the Corinthian church knew Apollos. So, and that all comes to, you know, Priscilla and Aquila had an influence on him and a connection there. In Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila also had a house church of some sort. So 1 Corinthians 16:19, Paul writes to Corinth that the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send a hearty greeting in the Lord. So Priscilla and Aquila had come with Paul to Ephesus. Paul left them there and went to Jerusalem. And they had this house church of some sort, maybe even helped found the church of Ephesus. And they also were helping Apollos strengthen in his theology. I just find this connection awesome. One more point. In Romans 16, Paul says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life. So, let's summarize this partnership. They partner so they can tent make, so that the gospel can go freely to the church. They also tent make so they can meet practical needs in their community. They also begin church ministry in Ephesus. They also disciple people like Apollos, and a partnership so close that their lives were risked for one another. You know, what a beautiful partnership that develops in Corinth between Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila. So, let's say the government kicks us out, right? Minneapolis, Minnesota kicks us out. We should go to Wisconsin and find like-minded brothers and tear it up, just like Priscilla and Aquila. They come to Corinth, and I just think that's great. Number two, also feel free to let this text inspire you to give your life for local church partnership. Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila were not related, and they risked their necks for each other. So, and there's more to be said about this partnership, but looking at verse 1 to 3, I wanted to draw that out and bring our attention to it. So this beautiful partnership. And then we move to verse 4 to 6. Verse 4 to 6. Along with tent making, Paul was occupied with the word of God. Paul was occupied with the word of God. The first thing that we see is Silas and Timothy arrive from Macedonia. So Silas and Timothy were just in Macedonia at the church of Thessalonica. They come to Paul, and right here, and they report. And Paul, in response, writes the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So in Corinth, Paul writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians when he hears the report from Silas and Timothy when they arrive. So just another thing that happens in Corinth. So while Paul's there, he's occupied with the word. Look at verse 4. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So there's both Jews and Greeks, and he's trying to persuade them. Look at verse 5. Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And then verse 11, it just points out on the side that Paul was teaching the word of God. So this is what Paul was doing in Corinth. He was tent making, he's occupied with tent making, and he's occupied with the word of God. These two things. When Paul writes to the church of Corinth, he says, "When I came to you," 1 Corinthians 2, "I came to you and decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's what Paul was on Paul's heart, that he would be able to preach Christ crucified and to know nothing else among them. So that's what occupied Paul. We see in these verses that the Jews reject Christ. And this was characteristic. You know, the gospel goes to the Jew first, then the Greek. The Jews reject him, and there's some sort of revival among the Gentiles. You'll see that pattern throughout the New Testament, and it happens here. Paul's frustrated when they oppose and revile him. He says in verse 6, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. Now I will go to the Gentiles." All right, so he had told them about Christ. Jews are like, "No way." Paul's like, "The blood's on your hands. I'm going to go to the Gentiles." So he leaves and goes next door. Verse 7. Right next door, there's a house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, and Paul teaches there, and Crispus believes, and his entire household believes while Paul's there. Crispus, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And so here's Crispus. This is the account of his salvation in Acts 18. So Crispus believes, and his household, and many Corinthians hear Paul, believe, and were baptized. So Paul moves on from the Jews, goes next door, and there's this believing. And then we turn to the prayer in verse, or the vision in verse 9 and 10, where I'll be spending the rest of the sermon this morning. So verse 9 and 10, I'm going to read it. "The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Don't be afraid, but go on speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people.'" And so here I just want to meditate on maybe three or four realities that we see from this vision. Number one, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. If you look at the end of verse 10, what grounds all of this, "Don't be afraid, keep speaking, I'm with you, no one will attack you." What grounds all of that is, "I have many in this city who are my people." People like Titius Justus, Crispus, Sosthenes, and many of the Corinthians, how did they come to believe in Christ? How did this group of Jews and Gentiles come to salvation? And the answer is because God had sovereignly chosen them to be his people. Paul, keep on preaching because I have many in this city who are my people. So anyone in the city who came to know Christ because God would have them as his people. And this is reminiscent of the phrase in Hosea, "Those who are not my people shall be called my people," referring to Gentiles, right? "Those who are not my people shall be called my people. I have many in this city of Corinth who are my people." And as Paul ministered to both Jews and Greeks, some, both Jews and Greeks, reject him. And then some Jews and Greeks receive the message. And what's the difference? The difference is because God had called some of them, and those received. So Paul's meditating on this in 1 Corinthians 1, and he writes this, 1 Corinthians 1:22. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That's what he was occupied with, right? We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the difference is a calling. God calls Jews and Greeks, and to those who he calls, the gospel is not foolishness. The gospel is not a stumbling block, but the gospel is the power of God to bring them to salvation. So the Corinthian church was born by the sovereign election of God in choosing his people. So here are two texts that I think picture this beautifully. Deuteronomy 7 and 1 Corinthians 1. Deuteronomy 7, God's talking to his people Israel. And he says this, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to his fathers." So God has a people, God chooses his people, he sets his love on his people, and that's what makes his people his people. It's not anything they did. It's not how numerous they were. It's because God chose them. And then in 1 Corinthians 1, I love this. 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul starts out talking to the Corinth, church in Corinth. He says, "Consider your calling." And that's what we're doing right now. We're considering the calling of God. He says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So consider your calling. It's not who you were. It's not what you did. Your calling came about because God chose you, and he's sovereign. God's people are his people because God decided it. If you're a Christian, it's because God would have you. He will have you. He has set his call on you. He has set his love on you. He has chosen you, and he will have you. "I have many in this city who are my people." So keep on speaking, Paul. One reason I think it's good to meditate on this, how God outside of us chooses us and breaks in apart from us, is because our lives are so, we have so much control of our lives. So here's some examples. If it's 75 degrees in my house and I think it's too warm by 5 degrees, I go to a button or a box on my wall and I hit a button. And the ceiling starts pumping cold air. And when it gets to my nice temperature, the ceiling stops pumping the cold air. I have complete control over the temperature of my house with a button. If I want something, I pick up another box and I hit a button and it shows up to my door a day later, maybe 2 days. Control. I boom, shows up. If I get sick, My wife gives me a green Dayquil pill. I take it, and I can function for a couple hours. I have these smart outlet things so that when I walk into my living room, I say, "Living room, turn on." And bing, all my lights turn on. We have so much control of our lives. And you'll notice that when control is taken away from us, we start to spiral, right? We have so much control that when it's taken away from us, we start to spiral. This can happen a lot when, like, I think death and love are two examples where humans will spiral and start asking existential questions. Like, because you can't force someone to love you. You can't push a button and tell someone to love you. And you can't push a button and save yourself from death. We're all going to die. And these really draw out of us, like, when that control is taken away, there's this anxiety. There's this spiral. So a silly example for me is, if I don't know why this is, if I'm not driving, if someone else is driving, no matter how reliable they are, I'm in the passenger seat just like, I don't like this. I just want to be driving. That's one area in my life where it's like, if that control is taken away, I'm like, this I just don't like this. I think it's good to sit back, and when it comes to our salvation, to meditate on our calling. God, outside of you, he's beyond your control, he's beyond your manipulation. There's no handle on God that you can take and manipulate him this way or that way. There's no steering wheel on him where you can turn him wherever you want to go. You have no control or manipulation on God. He's completely outside of you, completely outside of you. And despite your rebellion, God, outside of you and outside of what you've done, has broken on your life. Because of his choosing love, and has made you live. You had no say in that. I mean, you did things, right? There was I love Christ. I repent of my sins. There were these things that happened when God did that. But outside of your control, God broke in. Oh, it's so good to meditate on that. To meditate on, we're actually not in control of everything. And man, what peace there is when we can release having to be controlled or having to be in control to experiencing the joy and the peace of the one in control governing the world, particularly governing our salvation. It's humbling, it's freeing. It's a beautiful thing. So there's just one implication of the sovereignty of God in our salvation. Here's another one. God is love. God is love. Now, so we just talked about God is sovereign and in control. Now, if he's in control, he can do whatever he wants, right? There's if he's sovereign, there's nothing that can get up there and thwart that sovereignty because he's sovereign. But because he's love, his sovereignty exercises itself in choosing us to be his own people, right? Because he's a God of love, he uses his power to set his love on his people. And because of that, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And Deuteronomy puts it so well. It's not because you were more in number that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. It's not because you're more than number. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Nothing can separate you from the love of God because God is sovereign. And no one is more sovereign to be able to thwart God's love for you. And that's a beautiful truth. So God is sovereign. He's in control. He sets his love on us and calls us to himself. And this leads to our next point, which is courageous evangelism and mission. Courageous evangelism and mission. So the whole point here is, Paul, don't be afraid to keep speaking. Don't be afraid to keep speaking. I'm with you, and I have many in this city who are my people. So I'm going to move to evangelism and mission now. The first thing that God does is he confronts the fear that Paul has. He confronts the fear, and he confronts it with his presence. Do you see that? Don't be afraid, but keep speaking. Verse 9, don't be afraid, but keep speaking, for I'm with you. For I'm with you. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul writes to the church of Corinth, and he says, when I came to you, I came in weakness with great fear and trembling. So that's how Paul came to them, great fear. And God is speaking into that fear. And what he's doing is he's speaking in with a promise, I'm with you. And this is great. Fear so often stems from our unbelief in the presence of God with us, doesn't it? Fear of any kind. It could be fear of evangelism, but it could be fear of any kind stem from our unbelief of the presence of God. And all throughout the Bible, God is reminding his people that he's with them. And it results in success. So let me read a couple. God says to Joshua, be strong and courageous. Don't fear or be in dread, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He won't leave you or forsake you. So go conquer. And Joshua does. In Isaiah, God says to his people, fear not, for I am with you. Don't be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In Haggai 2:4, God says, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work. Why? For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. It's Haggai 2:4. Hebrews 13, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I won't fear. What can man do to me? The Great Commission, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, like Corinth, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, to the end of the age. Mission is fueled and emboldened by the presence of God all throughout the scripture. I mean, there's so many examples like this throughout the Bible. Just go search, I'm with you, and you'll find a whole list. If God is for us, who can be against us? So from this, we can be reminded to meditate and reflect on the presence of God with us. So the sovereign God who loves us is with us. Okay? The sovereign God who loves us is with us. And we experience that by faith, by trusting in him. Now, if God is with us, and God is sovereign, and God has many people, this should make us zealous to take action, not to take a seat, right? There's a tension where people struggle with, if God is sovereign, what is my role, you know? And this text speaks very beautifully to this. It says, don't be afraid to keep speaking, for I'm with you and I have people. So go on speaking, because I have people. And so it holds up both of these things. If God is sovereign and with you and has people, then don't be quiet, because God's with you and his word is powerful. I think that's the mindset. Now, here's how Paul puts it in writing to Corinth. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ. He makes his appeal through us. Right? So God makes his appeal, his effectual, his powerful appeal through our mouths. We are the means of God breaking through and gathering his people to the church. And what fuels that, what emboldens that, is the sovereignty of God and his presence with us. So fuel for evangelism and mission. And finally, if this is true, many people use this chapter to talk about focusing your energy in your evangelism mission on those who are somewhat responsive to the message of the gospel. Because when the Jews reject Paul in verse 6, he shakes, you know, he kind of shakes the dust off his shoes and moves on, right? Next door to the Gentiles. And so someone uses this text to say, in your evangelism, you know, go for it, speak, and then focus your, concentrate your energy and attention on those who are interested, curious, pressing in. So John Piper puts it this way, we are partners with the Holy Spirit, and we should be alert to those who are beginning to be awakened by his grace. Seek out those who are on a stretch for God and concentrate energy, that's where I got the phrase, on their development. And then he quotes Coleman, who says, I am convinced that a few such persons are within the influence of every Christian. So this may be a good application from our chapter, just to maybe look at our lives, and if we've spoken, who is interested? Who is the grace of God you can tell working on in some way, and maybe focusing energy there? That could be just a practical evangelism step. So in conclusion, I think the big takeaway from this sermon is verses 9 and 10 and the sovereignty of God. The church of Corinth was born because God has a people there, and so it is throughout all of history. Anyone who's saved is saved because they are God's people and he will have them. So consider your calling. Consider your calling and let it wash over you that God, who's in control, has brought you in, and let it drive you out to go boldly for mission. Paul ended up staying in Corinth 18 months. He came in with great fear and trembling and stayed 18 months, longer than almost anywhere else he stayed, preaching the gospel and teaching the church of Corinth. And we benefit now, years and years later, from the faithful ministry of Paul, who took hold of the promise by faith and went at it. So, Father, we thank you so much for your word. There's so much here. There's so much to press into, to think about, to meditate on. And we ask that this would be an encouragement for us to consider our amazing calling and to be boldened to step out in evangelism and mission. Would you help us with this? Would you help us to believe what you've said? And would you help us to act in line with those beliefs? We ask for your help and your empowerment to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.